This show is sponsored by BetterHelp. With social gatherings picking up now that spring is here, it can be easy to ignore your social battery and spread yourself thin. So what's the right amount of socializing for you? Therapy can give you the self-awareness to build a social life that doesn't drain your battery. It's a great way to build relationship skills, figure out your goals, and so much more. If you're thinking of starting therapy, give BetterHelp a try. It's entirely online and designed to be convenient, flexible, and suited to your schedule. Find your social sweet spot with BetterHelp. Visit betterhelp.com/beherenow today to get 10% off your first month. That's BetterHelp, HELP.com/beherenow.
Welcome to Lama Surya Das' Awakening Now podcast. We are very pleased to share with you Lama's unique illumination of the Awakened Awareness teachings. If you are interested in supporting Lama Surya Das' podcast, please go to beherenownetwork.com/Suryadas.
Welcome, everyone. Again, I'm Lama Surya Das. Welcome to my Awakening Now podcast series on the Be Here Now network, founded by Ram Das. Today, I'm talking to my dear Dharma brother, Father Michael Halloran in New York, Sensei, a Zen master, in an established lineage, Robert Kennedy's lineage, etc., as well as a Catholic priest and scholar of good standing with the Church. He was a monk for a long time in the great silent Benedictine monastery in France, La Grande Chartreuse, the great charter house. I actually happened to visit there once with the Dalai Lama. Usually nobody can go in when I lived in southern France. In the 80s, and His Holiness was invited in by the abbot, and we waited outside for several hours, and His Holiness was invited in and escorted around into that very, very, very silent precinct and cloister. But we were outside in a very remote valley. It was really quiet, the silence. It's like the silence of the deepest heart cave, heart space. The inner space, the sacred inner space that's bigger than the outside. So welcome, Father Michael, and I'm just going to call you Michael from now on, but with all respects, I know you're a Zen master, you're also a great guy, and we're a dear friend, so
yeah, well, how are you today? I'm excellent. We certainly don't stand on titles when we get to know one another. I try to find our true name somewhere. And, so Surya, I'll just call you Surya, you know, as I go along. You know?
Yeah. Surya is fine, or Sir for short. Go ahead.
You can call me Dom. My name was Dom Bruno in the monastery.
Okay, Dom Bruno.
Which Dom just means Mister, really. Domnus means Lord, or Mister. Mister means Master, Lord of oneself, that kind of thing.
That sounds so good.
Yeah,
it'd be
so
good to
Michael's
be Lord
fine.
Of oneself. Lord, it would be good if we had became lords of ourselves, or not just egotists, but a little more self-mastery would
let
be helpful.
Let the divine take over our ego, yes.
Yes.
Absorb it, yes. So
I understand today's a good day for you, but I can't remember why.
Well, and I will enlighten you, so to speak.
Thank you.
This is, it's first of all my birthday today, but what makes it fascinating from a point of view of the universe or divine providence or synchronicity, whatever you will, it's also the feast of St. Bruno in the Catholic Church. St. Bruno of Cologne is the founder of the Carthusians, the founder of the Carthusian order to which I belonged, as you just mentioned, for 22 years. So I was predestined, if you will, it would seem, to be a Carthusian, since I was actually born on his feast day. And as I later discovered, I'm as the only one in the whole order to be born on his feast day. So that's why I took the name Bruno. They asked me to take the name Bruno. My religious name was Dom Bruno, because of that connection, that I was not only belonged to his order, but was born on his feast day. So it's a very special day for me. Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful. Very auspicious. Mm-hmm. So how long were you in that very silent cloistered monastery?
So I was in the order for 22 years. I was the very first novice and priest ordained in the Carthusians in the Western Hemisphere. We founded our house in one house we have in the U.S. in Vermont originally in 1950, but the current permanent monastery was opened in 1970, and I entered in 1972. And after 12 years there, I was sent to the Grand Chartreuse, the place you just mentioned, the mother house in France. Since I was the first one formed in the U.S., they looked at me after my formation and said, nah, this didn't work. We're going to send them back to France, where we should send them to. And I loved it there. It was wonderful. I was supposed to stay for 15 months, and I stayed for 7 years. I was even given the job of, after 2 years of making and distilling our famous Chartreuse liqueur, which was a really fun job.
And now then you're talking the kind of Catholic monasticism I'm interested in. We in the Buddhist tradition don't have that practice.
Right. but the spirits and the spirit combined very well, I found, for me. And then I spent 3 years in England before I did leave the monastery. I didn't know you had visited there with the Dalai Lama. You said it was in the 1980s?
Yes, it was around 1989 or 90 or 91 or 92. It was after my 3-year retreat. It might have been around 92 or 93. Maybe you were there at that time. Were you?
Well, I was there from 84 to 90. So if it was the late 80s, we were passed close to each other.
I'm thinking now it was like 92 or 93. It might have been 91.
Not to mention we were close to each other, so to speak, at least in proximity as we grew up. You know?
Yes. Well, I was in the Tibetan 3-year retreats from 1980 to 1989 there in southern France in the Dordogne Valley.
Ah, yes. Yes.
In the wilderness, in the wilds, with the ancient Lascaux cave paintings and the prehistoric cave paintings on the walls are. So there was a wonderful, deep resonance with people like us that love the ancient yet timeless messages and the deep, and you know, of course, Tibetan cave yogis and all. Very
and you saw, the tankas on your own inner wall, of
yes,
course.
Of course.
That.
So. Now and then.
Yes, right.
So since you were in the order, and are in the order a long time, and also you were cloistered, so I assume, you know, that's a lot of practice and daily prayers and meditation and contemplation and also study. I know you know those languages, ancient languages and Christianity well as you're quite eclectic about all kinds of spiritual paths, specializing in Zen, but others, Michael. What do you think is the essence of all of this, or just your Christian side? Like for me, and this is the Awakening Now podcast, obviously I've been talking about awakening for a few decades and wrote the Awakening trilogy of American Buddhism, starting with Awakening the Buddha Within. So awakening, awakefulness, presencing, awakening now is for me the essence. And
yes.
You know, if you stripped everything away, then you don't need to close your eyes and meditate to awaken or be present. But of course, it's a good way to cultivate it, as are prayer and yoga and chanting and meditation and devotion, which transports us beyond ourselves and so on. What are your thoughts? What's the essence of it all? And how can we bring that forth into this new world, the modern world, the very secular, scientistic modern world where time seems so short?
Yes, well, as you say, it is about awakening, waking up. Of course, that's what the Buddha means, the word Buddha, the awakened one. But, you know, there's a verse in Ephesians, this New Testament scripture, you know, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. So you're arising from the death of your ego and your the blindness and the distraction that you have, and your life is being aligned with what you would call God, the universe, the absolute. You're being transformed into that. You're becoming more and more united with that, and we realize our identification with that. Whether we call it, you know, transformation in Christ and union with the Trinity, the mystical marriage, or whether we call it, you know, the awakening of the light of the absolute, you know, that we become one with, that we realize our oneness with, or in the Hindu tradition, the same thing, Atman and Brahman. There's this sense of not just opening up to and living more constantly in and being united more fully to the light, but actual transformation into the light and ultimately realizing our identity with it through in some way. So that is what it's all about. But as you say, there are all sorts of ways of doing this. You know, you can go into a cave and focus just on that. But as I discovered in my own monastic life, that's not a guaranteed path, you know, to enlightenment. No place is, because we have to face our own inner demons and monsters, as St. Anthony of the Desert, you know, spoke of very graphically, for example. Or in modern, more psychological language, the same thing. So it's not automatic that happens. So it can happen anywhere. You know, I was a Jesuit for a while before I became a monk, and their idea is to be a contemplative in action, to be wake up more and more, not only in the midst of your action in the world, but through it. You know, that you'll be so attentive to the call of God or to the light of the Spirit or to that inner wisdom in the very midst of your daily life, that you're responsive to it moment by moment, be here now. That really is the secret. If you can really be more and more consciously present and awake and engaged fully here now, whatever the methods you're using, whatever your life's calling may be, wherever you may be, whatever you may be doing, that's the essence of it. And it's accessible. It's immediately accessible. As all the traditions say, you know, your spirit dwells within you. The light is within you already. You just have to wake up to it. It's there. So that's the way I try to teach people, you know, engaged in the midst of the world, saying, oh, well, I don't have time to go to a monastery. I can't spend 3 months or 3 years, you know, on a mountaintop. I say, you don't have to. All you have to do is be present in your inner self. And be contemplative, be awake, be open, be poor in spirit, you know, as we Christians say also, to receive what's right in front of you and what's deep within you, the full scope of reality inside and outside, and ultimately, of course, there's no distinction, to be transformed into that, ultimately, it's love energy, the compassion energy that we the light of love that we discover there. Well, that was a lot.
You know. That's beautiful. Really beautiful, and you made some fine, subtle distinctions there. One of them I want to highlight and reprise, in a sense, where you said it's not just awakening in the midst of your daily activities, but awakening through your daily activities, which is a little different, because they are the way. It's not that they're a distraction, or they're the mud and you're the lotus.
Right.
They are the way, and the mud, the water, the lotus, the sun roll is all interwoven and intermingled and interdependent and needed. So awakening via one's daily activities. And that brings us back to the issues of today, where people feel like they don't have time or can't get away. And it's sort of an old-fashioned or non-socially mobile idea that we have to go away and be either a monk or a layperson or go and retreat or just be in life. That's an either-or, that it can't be integrated and that your life isn't enough. Of course, it's not enough without the spirit. But as you said, and I want to, you know, also kind of raise this issue. You quoted the beginning from Ephesians about wake up, sleeper, and go forth in life and all. How come nobody told us that when I was growing up in the suburbs? I never heard that from Christianity.
Well, I mean, you were in the Jewish tradition, right? So
I know, but I had plenty of Christian friends. That wasn't the kind of preaching and preachifying they were hearing.
Now that is absolutely true, and it's still true today. And I always make a huge point of this. It's true whether you're talking about Catholic churches or evangelical megachurches, especially the ones that are always talking about the Bible. We have to go back to the Bible, the Scriptures. Well, they don't. I mean, we don't. We don't go, or we pick and choose this or that. But nobody ever quotes Ephesians or Colossians or the great mystical treatises that are often attributed to St. Paul. It may not be him, may not be he, but it's a these are tremendous mystical passages which speak about, you know, the body of Christ filling the universe and all its parts, and having the eyes of our heart enlightened and being led from glory to glory. It says in another place, the great mystical passages, you know, of the transformation of ourselves and of the cosmos in the light of Christ and into Christ. You never hear it talked about.
I know.
And they're huge. And the reason is, I think, that people just don't understand it. They don't know what to make of it, including and especially the preachers and the leaders and the priests and sometimes the bishops as well. They weren't trained in that. They don't understand it. And so they really miss it. That's why I always go back myself to when I preach or when I give courses to the fathers of the church, to the people of the fourth, the great mystic bishops and theologians of the fourth and fifth centuries. East Greek and Latin, who have had tremendous mystical sense. They were not only, you know, church leaders, or they weren't just church leaders as administrators. They were church leaders as mystics and theologians, and they often do quote these things, and they have a whole vision of the universe, which is right there in the scriptures. So today, for example, when you go to a library, any library, or to a bookstore, for example, and look in the Christian section. You'll find all of this esoteric, you know, Gnostic gospel kind of non-mainstream stuff as an effort to get back to the mystical. What I insist on is that the mainstream, which we've lost, the real mainstream of Christianity is right there already in the scriptures as we have them. We don't have to go looking for other gospels. We just go back to what we have and really take it seriously. And this is so exasperating for me. To see these magnificent texts that are just never cited because they're not understood and certainly not practiced.
Well, it takes you have to have eyes to see, and that's always been a challenge. So,
and it's the blind leading the blind because the leaders haven't been trained in this.
So we have an opportunity to cull the essential nuggets, and of course to go deep ourselves so we can realize them and then recognize them and bring them forth and. Knowledge, this kind of knowledge and light wants and needs to be passed on.
Yes, and whether
various vehicles, vessels, including the good book, including us or the preachers and teachers. But that
we
takes
have
some realization and inquiry and then culling it out and curating it and passing it on, of course. That's what I try to do with my writings and Dharma talks and things like that. But it's a challenge in any religion, of course. And the exoteric forms are so much easier for the general congregation to follow or understand or support.
We have to have received this transmission ourselves, and it's not really given in seminaries, and it wasn't even given in the monastery to me, to be honest. But we have to, so we kind of lose the wisdom thread, you know, everywhere if we're not careful. So we have to receive it ourselves and be initiated ourselves by wisdom figures, whether novice masters or gurus or whatever, you know, in our own tradition, and then be able to pass it on. There's a good Latin adage, you know, nemo dat quod non habet. You know, no one can give what he doesn't have. So if we don't get it first, you know, we can't transmit it, and we have kind of lost the wisdom thread, I believe, here in the West.
So I'm tempted to ask you why it wasn't transmitted to you in the monastery life.
But that's a good question.
Can it be transmitted? I mean, does one have to find it oneself, or is it a combination? Like, why wasn't it transmitted to you by your dear novice master?
Well, I don't know what the actual situation is today, but in my own particular circumstance and in the monasteries I lived in, at first anyway, there was the emphasis has gone from passing on contemplative tradition, had gone from that to what often is a substitute for it, law, rule, and authority. Mm-hmm. You just keep the rule or stay in your cell and that will teach you everything. Well, it might or it'll make you crazy. It won't necessarily make you wise. So you have to have people who are initiated. But the novice, the training at the time was really much more just following the rule. And it said, oh, the Holy Spirit will teach you as a way of copping out because we can't teach you because we didn't get it ourselves. Mm. So So it is, and that was, it's not universally true. There were some wonderful, as I later met in the monastery, some wonderful wisdom figures who did help me a great deal. So they are there, but it is so easy to lose it. And I certainly didn't get it from the beginning. So once again, it's not a question of going to the right place to find the wisdom figures. You can really find them hopefully anywhere. But it is necessary to receive it. And as I say, a monastery or a seminary is not a guaranteed place to find it.
Mm. Well, everyone knows that the robes or the outfit don't make the man.
Yes, yes.
In our Buddhist monasteries, there's usually an abbot or like the master who may be administrative and running things and senior. And then there's the like Vajra master who's the lightning bolt or the practice leader. He's like, let's say, the most advanced spiritually and realized in spiritual practice. And they may be in one figure, but often it's in two or three.
Yes. Yeah, and that too often in the Catholic tradition, the temporal leader is also the spiritual leader, and usually it's the spiritual that suffers in relation to the temporal. And the other element of this that's important is even those who have reached this level of spiritual maturity and wisdom, in addition to the difficulty of knowing how to pass it on, there's also the psychological element, which I think has been terribly neglected. Mm-hmm. Probably in every tradition, you know, you
probably
can speak that, you know, where as soon as you delve in, and I discovered this very early, much to my dismay, not something I wanted to discover. The deeper you go in the spiritual life, the more the traumas and the compulsions and the obsessions and the all of the untended, you know, psychological stuff, the monsters, as Father Keating calls it, the unloading of the unconscious. All of that takes place, and you have to be able to face, you know, all the monsters that live inside those caves before they can be transformed into the caves of light. And that, in particular, and understandably so, is an area of growth and a challenging task, which ordinary, you know, spiritual leaders, ordinary monks or seminary instructors are not capable of addressing. And that's unfortunate because there really does need to be a whole psychological element of training from someone for those who are going to be spiritual leaders, and that really is generally not happening today.
Well, we're all trying to bring that perspective into our traditions, and it's a challenge with the old traditions and the emphasis on preservation and continuity. It's a challenge to adapt and innovate and experiment and improvise, but it's happening, and we have to do it, obviously, to be whole and not, you know, circumvent those islands on our way to the goal and have to clean them up later, those psychological or physical dark sides or blind spots. Since you've talked about, and we've been talking about transmission and realization and quoting the scriptures and the cloister and retreat life, don't you think that, and you teach Zen, you're the founder of the Dragon's Eye Zendo, which meets regularly in Manhattan. I believe that one can contact or get transmission also from these archetypes, even if you don't have a physical master or guru, just as some people have visions or just ordinarily invite Jesus or somebody into their life. What do you think about that? How can people who don't necessarily have the wherewithal right now to go far or change their life entirely to be fully in the spirit in ashram or a retreat center or on pilgrimage all year? How could they connect with this, the inner level of the light, the archetype of the higher power, whatever you call it, the Buddha within, the Buddha nature, our Buddha-ness within? That's why I stress awakening. Awakening to whom, what we truly are, not just imitating somebody else.
Well, I do believe that, you know, along the spiritual path, if we do take it seriously, we do need to find some kind of guide, whether you call it a guru or a spiritual director, or, you know, or a teacher of some kind. because of not just the psychological, but the spiritual challenges we face along the way. So I do think a leader, a guide at some point is essential. But I do like your emphasis on the archetypes, as you call them. I've often reflected, especially, you know, I remember when I visited the Rubin Museum in Manhattan a few years ago, where I'm a member, and the Tibetan Buddhist Museum, and they had an exhibition on the Red Book of Jung. And I was saying to myself, wow, you know, maybe all the traditions can start coming together on this level of archetype, you know, which we all share somehow at a deep level, you know, the liberator, the lover, the priest, the king, the figure, the soldier, the warrior figure, all of these great archetypes can be ways that and we use it in our own traditions, especially as I understand and as I practice even a little bit the Tibetan traditions with the Dhyani Buddhas and these different yes. bodhisattvas, which can be there, which are really centers of energy and can instruct us.
And the meditation deities.
Exactly.
Outer and inner, and subtlest.
Plus, of course, you know, in the Catholic tradition, in the Christian tradition, it's Christ Himself, who, in His very humanity, is an icon of God, as we would put it, and we contact Him through the sacraments, through prayer, through our own inner contact with the Christ, and we can even use, you know, physical icons, as has been very powerful in our Christian tradition, especially in the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, to use that these as vehicles, as gates, as open doors for transformation in what we gaze upon. And of course, you do that in the Tibetan tradition too. You use them, of course, as you gaze upon them, and you ultimately realize your identity with them. So these can be teachers, these can be guides as well. But even in the midst of that, I think you're going to need someone at your side, a human at your side, to help you metabolize that and interiorize that in a healthy mm-hmm. and progressive way.
Yes, I tend to agree. And we both benefited a lot by our wisdom guides and spiritual directors and masters, of course. So I love chanting in our
yes.
in our satsang and in our ashram in India, and Ram Dass's, you know, guru, we will receive our names right. We do a lot of kirtan, bhakti, devotional chanting.
Yes.
Bhakti yoga. The guru of the devotional object is a portal to the ultimate, to God, to the highest. And chanting and sacred music, like yoga and other prayer and meditation practices, contemplative practices, chanting transports us beyond ourselves, out of our head, into our heart, if you want to put it a little, you know, kind of narrowly, but transports us beyond our small selves into the higher power, the supreme self, or whatever you call it, the whole, losing ourselves and finding our true self, if you want to put it in Zen terms. Don't you have some Gregorian chanting in your tradition? I've heard you chant, and it's beautiful. Would you mind? Would you like to, as it's your birthday and St. Bruno's birthday, and wouldn't it be auspicious? And probably a lot of our friends tuning into this haven't heard Benedictine type Gregorian
yeah.
chanting. Could you chant for us for 2 or 3 or 4 minutes, something, and then tell us what it is or translate it?
Yeah, I'll
share the prayers and the vibrations with us, please.
I would absolutely love to do that. Just a quick note. Don't let the Carthusians hear you call them Benedictines. They're
okay.
They're a hermit order, and the Benedictines are, you know, a kind of cenobitic or a community order.
Okay.
But so we have our own our own simplified type of Gregorian chant, and I loved doing it. We chanted, you know, in community, close to 5 hours a day, so every day. So this is no small thing. The amount of chant we use, so it was obviously very central. And no one, like most marvelous things, like the Gospels themselves or many of the scriptures and other traditions, we don't know who actually composed it. It's just because the individual name gets lost in tremendous mm-hmm. beauty and of the splendor of the absolute that's being communicated. But I was a cantor. I led the choir mm-hmm. when I was Grand Chartreuse, and I really, really did enjoy the chant. And now, even today, at the end of every Mass I celebrate in the Catholic Church, I sing a Gregorian chant, a small antiphon, and sometimes I introduce in some places where I do my Zen teaching, I begin with a chant to set the mood. So I will sing this chant, one of my favorite ones. One of the places I sang it was in the capital of Bhutan, mm-hmm. when I was there at an interfaith gathering, probably mm-hmm. the first time. Who knows? Maybe not. I'd ever heard Gregorian chant in Bhutan. But this is the one I chose.
What language are you going to be chanting in?
So Gregorian chant, the words and the music are inextricably intertwined. So it's Latin and you can't really translate it. So I'll tell you, this is the beginning of Psalm 122, which is a song of ascent, a song of pilgrimage, which we're all on. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to God's house. So that's like we're not only going to heaven, we're going into our inner castle, inner city of the New Jerusalem within. So I rejoiced when I heard them say, let us go to God's house. May peace reign in your walls and in your palaces abundance. So it's a beautiful chant and a beautiful sentiment, and it takes about 2 minutes to sing. So here we go. In his quiet,
God's house.
Exactly. This is really wonderful stuff. It brings you right into that inner, it quiets you immediately and
gorgeous.
Uplifts you. That's a piece that is sung on what's called Laetare Sunday, Rejoice Sunday in the middle of Lent. We rejoice in the middle of Lent, that preparation for Easter, because we're right in the middle and we're getting closer to Easter, the joy of resurrection. And it's sung during the Mass, during the liturgy, the main liturgical celebration we have, and it's sung at other times as well. But that's
What does it mean really to enter into God's house, to find our place in the divine world here, or after we die? Or I know they say God's mansion, my Father's mansion has many houses.
My Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Yeah. Yes, yes.
How do we take up our abode in, quote, God's house, or live in a sacred manner in the sacred world and treat others sacredly?
Well, that's the dwelling places, Las Moradas, it's St. Teresa of Jesus called her whole book on mystical life, that the dwelling places. So I think we go back to you know, of being just aware of being in the temple, waking up and contemplating the fact that that we are all, you know, in God's house and are God's house. There was a famous Jesuit cardinal, a French cardinal, Danielou, who wrote a book. He was a scholar of the patristic period that I was talking about before in the 4th and 5th centuries. And he wrote a book called The Temple in a translation. And it was about the different types of house, temple. And he said, the whole of religion and spirituality is contained right here. If you just have that notion that the universe itself is a temple of God, the created universe, that not just the buildings of the Old Testament or the church, the body of Christ is the temple. We are the temple. The New Jerusalem is a temple. Everywhere the temple. So if we just wake up to that fact, if we become aware of God's inhabiting us or the immediate contact with the absolute that we can have in our own bodies and hearts and minds and souls, if we have it in our neighbor, in the universe itself, the whole created universe, as well as in the church and in our own specific traditions, then that's how we can truly live. And of course, what that means when we realize we are God's house and everything else is at the same time. Everything is sacred. Everyone is sacred. Everyone shares the Christ nature, the Buddha nature, however you want to speak of it. Well, then we treat each other. Not only do we treat each other with love and respect and wanting the flourishing of life and abundance of love for everyone and everything, and we pour that out, but we become the channel for that. We're not the source of that. We simply become the channel for that. And so the torrent, the current of love and light and joy is all the more powerful because it's just we're just the reed through whom it passes, the canal, as well as participating in it ourselves. So that's a great vision to guide our daily lives.
What a beautiful vision. You're singing like the poet Saints Rumi or Kabir.
Yes, yes.
It is universal. I am the hollow flute, play through me. And
exactly.
The world exactly. Dances. And
we're all the jewels.
My breath is, you know, the Lord's breath coming through my flute.
And many images can be used, like we're all jewels, different reflecting gems. You know, it's a very powerful image from the Book of Revelation and other books of Scripture. The high priest in the Jewish tradition had a breastplate that had, you know, the 12 jewels. So I always loved that symbolism as mm-hmm. well, reflecting the light in all sorts of different ways. And we rejoice in the diversity, even as we see the light, which is universal in everyone. And that seems to be the way of God, if you will, loving the diversity and the midst of the unity, etc.
Yes. Finding unity in diversity is one thing, and that's a major endeavor that we, those of us who feel called, need to pursue. But then integrating that with the diversity, loving the diversity as well, that's another challenge.
Right, and that seems to be the way that God likes it.
Yeah. It's like the Dharmakaya koan and the Nimanakaya koan, or seeing everything, right. Our life as the way, not just being amidst our life and trying to find the way amidst our life, but that our life, every step of the way, is the great way.
Or as we say in the Zen tradition, particularly, you know, the emptiness is form and form is emptiness, that you find the absolute right there in the concrete. And that's its beauty, to be what it is and be reflecting the absolute in that way, in that prismatic fashion.
So what kind of meditation would people do if they were, like, let's say, relating in a theistic way, the way you're discussing, and yet you're teaching them Zen meditation and things like that?
Well, if people do want, I do have mainly Catholics, but not only in my Zendo, they can follow that. One way I do use, and I've used for a number of years, for those who want a more specifically theistic and Christian way, here in my parish every week, I have what's called centering prayer. It's a Thomas Keating's, a famous abbot Thomas Keating's, way of prayer, where you simply, and it goes back to the 15th century mystical treatise called The Cloud of Unknowing. So it has a very great, you know, Christian Catholic pedigree, some people complain, oh, this is just yoga in disguise. No, which wouldn't be bad, by the way, but it is specifically Christian. This is where, I say we've lost the thread of our own tradition. We don't realize we have these great mystical classics there. So he resurrected that. It was actually Pope Paul VI that asked the Trappists, of which he's a member, to bring contemplation, to bring inner prayer back to the laity, back to ordinary Catholics. And so it was the centering prayer movement in the 1970s was partly in large measure a result of that request from the Pope himself, Pope Paul VI. So it's really a matter of just focusing on, in faith, we would say, in silence on the inner presence, a mysterious silent presence of God. And in that, this particular method, you choose a sacred word of one or two syllables that you don't meditate on, but it's a tool to re-anchor your awareness when it gets distracted. And Thomas Keating even says you can even just use your breath as a way of recentering yourself on the presence of God. And there you're getting very close to Zen right there, where you're simply focusing on the breath to be present to whatever, to the reality as it is, and as it is within you and around you.
It's very similar to the Tibetan practice of Dzogchen and Mahamudra. Father Thomas asked me to teach him that, and we discussed it. Of course, I said, there's nothing you don't know already here about the natural state and just abiding in the presence, whatever you call it. In Tibet, we call it Rigpa, but Norbu Rinpoche translates that as presence, so you're ready back to, just like centering prayer with or without the theistic theology, but the actual state or the practice we cultivate, that's very much similar, just not being present, incandescently present, open, surrendered, and letting go, letting be, not fabricating anything or manipulating or asking for anything on the ego side.
That's the Dzogchen, right? I mean, it's very much very similar to Zen practice.
Yes, the natural great perfection, highest teachings of Tibetan Buddhism. So I'm feeling like it's your birthday and we should give you some kind of present.
Well, you're the present, you know, well, so that's good.
We should give you a good president, but let's not go into that. This is the election season. But I saw my sort of beach buddy, Alan Dershowitz, the famous lawyer on Martha's Vineyard in the summer. Also some of the other political type people. And he told me his new book is called Electile Dysfunction.
I think I heard that title. It might have been from you. Yes.
So that's not my present to you, though. It's just to cheer up and say, you know, this local election and this 4-year cycle is not the whole picture.
Yes.
I do hope everybody, especially the younger generation, to come out and vote so we don't have a surprise.
Yes, right, exactly.
And that's part of it. Our daily life is the path. And awakening together, and that no one of us can do it all alone, but no one's exempt from trying.
Yes, so it's not just a personal challenge or a personal quest. I mean, we do it for the sake of our fellow human beings, of our society. We have to wake up for the sake of the world.
Yes, the world and the environment and our society. And as the Dalai Lama says, we need each other to get enlightened because we're all interdependent and interconnected. We need each other. And especially we need warm, empathic compassion, not just wisdom. So that's where others come in. So as we have had a wonderful dialogue, as we always do when we get together, how about guiding us with a little meditation to complete this seance and awaken us now?
So
that's my gift to you.
Oh, all right. Well,
you get to meditate and lead a guide and share a meditation with us all.
Well, I would just suggest we do that kind of inner focus in silence, maybe connecting to, if it's not too strange, connecting to a flow of life and love, imagining the sun and the light of divine love flowing into our hearts and through our minds and through our bodies. That might be a very good meditation, or you can just be focusing on your breath or on the silent presence of God, however your particular tradition sees it. But to be able to to breathe, to rest, be comfortable in your body, to be relaxed and alert at the same time, as we know from our posture, but to relax and in an attitude of openness and trust and peaceful joy, if possible, be open to the inpouring, whether through our crown, through our heart, through our souls, of this inpouring of the divine light, love, which are the same thing, as we discover, into our hearts, to allow that to pacify us and to energize us at the same time, and to feel that, you know, going out from our hearts, going out from ourselves, into the world. If we can just rest in that for a moment. Resembles the meditation on the twin hearts I got actually from my yoga teacher. And he used the prayer of St. Francis, of Assisi, whose feast day we celebrated 2 days ago, to conclude the meditation. And perhaps I could just say that very calmly. And Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me so love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled, but to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Thank you.
Amen. Swaha.
Right, Swaha, yes. Swaha.
Thanks very much, Father Michael Halloran.
Well, thank you, Surya Das, for inviting me on this venerable and program, you know, with yes. So illustrious a personage as yourself.
Awakening Now. You can find this online, and Michael has a website. You can look it up. What is it, Mike?
So it's www.michaelkhalloran, all one word, Michael K for Koryu or Kevin, whichever one you want. Michael K. Halloran, Halloran. MichaelKHalloran.org or com, and you'll get my website, where I have my Catholic sermons, I have my Zen Teishos, and I have a number of workshops and retreats that I've given.
Thank you very much. This has been wonderful. Happy birthday and blessings.
Thank you so much.
Blessings to one and all, and tune in next time for more.
May we all be born. May we all be born every day. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless. Buddha bless. And homage to the Buddha, the divine, the light in your seat. Don't overlook it.
This show is sponsored by BetterHelp. With social gatherings picking up now that spring is here, it can be easy to ignore your social battery and spread yourself thin. So what's the right amount of socializing for you? Therapy can give you the self-awareness to build a social life that doesn't drain your battery. It's a great way to build relationship skills, figure out your goals, and so much more. If you're thinking of starting therapy, give BetterHelp a try. It's entirely online and designed to be convenient, flexible, and suited to your schedule. Find your social sweet spot with BetterHelp. Visit betterhelp.com/beherenow today to get 10% off your first month. That's BetterHelp, H-E-L-P.com/beherenow.